This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. If you're using your pew Bibles, we're going to be turning to page 1016. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, if you're in your pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 1016. We're going to read the first six verses of chapter 4. Page 1016, 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does.
Well, good morning. It's a little bit strange to be stepping up here at 11 o'clock, but I appreciate you being flexible and adapting to our new schedule. I trust this will be a better use of the time, and we'll just see how it goes. We won't lock ourselves into any fixed way of doing something, but we'll just see what the Lord will bless and what will work out best. It's been a busy week, hasn't it? We've gotten back into the swing of things a little bit as the summer has drawn to a close and as our falls have really sprung up and are already quite busy. If you've got kids that are back at school, you'll understand something of this. A lot of different things that went on in the life of this church. I think one of the most noteworthy things, though, is that on Friday afternoon at around 1:30, our brother Jim Black passed away, and he was translated immediately into glory. He was face-to-face with his Savior, and for that we rejoice. But we also grieve along with our sister Jeanette and his friends and family. Many of us have lost a good friend. If you've been around here for any length of time, you've no doubt seen Jim and talked to him. He was always a friendly greeter, always a good guy to connect people with each other, and he will certainly be missed. We will have opportunity in the next couple of weeks to minister to Jeanette as she comes back, and as we hold a memorial service for Jim here in the church. The date for that has not quite yet been set, so if you could just stay tuned and mark your calendars accordingly. We, of course, like to turn our attention to the Word of God. We like to give it the spotlight in our worship service because we do believe that this Word, this Bible, was not just written by men. It was written by authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare the Word of God and the truth of God. And so we open up this Word and we open up our hearts and we seek to be instructed by it and changed by it with, of course, the help of the Holy Spirit. Would you join me in prayer so that we could ask our God to do that good work in us today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pause after a busy week, after our schedules have already filled up, it seems. We pause at the end of a week where it seems like the pace of it just got out of control, right out of the starting blocks. And as kids are in school, as activities are starting up, Lord, we feel ourselves kind of getting flushed under the flood of all of it. And what we want to do today, Lord, what we want to do right now is to just be still and know that you are God. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us in the stillness and in the quiet We ask that in this peace, in this calm of this hour, that you would thunder forth your word, and that you would speak to us, and that you would enliven us and enlighten us. Father, we in this week have exposed ourselves, whether it be on the TV or at school or interacting with neighbors, but we have been exposed to lies and lots of lies. We have been exposed to explanations of things that are just godless and superstitious. And Father, we just want to return now to the truth of your word. We want you to speak your truth into our hearts and into our minds so that we might be changed by it, so that we might key our lives after it. Father, you know the hecticness, you know the turmoil of our hearts this week, especially as we were rocked with the news that our brother Jim Black has passed away after battling this injury. And actually, Lord, after battling a lot of illnesses over the last number of years. And we thank you so much for giving Jim to us for a time. We thank you for the ways that he encouraged us and spurred us on. We thank you for the ways that he was an example to us, how he was always so engaging and so friendly with those who he was just meeting for the first time. Lord, how he enlarged his heart to recognize Christian fellowship within the larger community of Dansville, and how he connected us to other brothers and sisters that perhaps we would not have come into contact with. We thank you for this gift in Jim Black. And Lord, we know that since he was yours, it was yours to take him at your appointed time. And so we just commit his hands now, his soul and his spirit into your hands. And Father, we ask that you would draw near to us and to our sister Jeanette and to his children and the rest of his family, that they would experience from you your comfort and your peace and your stillness. Father, may we all rest and take great comfort in the fact that Jim Black was trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of his soul. And his hope for eternal life was built entirely on the sacrifice that his Savior made for his sins on his behalf. Father, I pray that we would take this example, that we would take this encouragement, and that all of us today would be found trusting in Jim's Savior, and that we would be looking forward to eternal life, the hope of a resurrected and glorified body, the expectation that we will spend eternity with you, giving the glory that is due your name in a way with a capacity that we never knew before. Father, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. And so we would even dare to pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But while we are here in this flesh, I ask that you would so speak to us by your Spirit, and that you would so powerfully work in us that we would consider the time spent living for ourselves and the will of the Gentiles would be enough, that it would be sufficient, and that we would lead and live the rest of our lives in obedience to you and in accordance with your will. Father, would you teach us this? Would you work this in us? And if it happens, to whatever degree it happens, Lord, may all the glory for it go to you. We look to you to do good things, amazing things, supernatural things in and through us. Right now, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in March of 2003, the office supply company Staples unveiled the tagline for its recent rebranding effort, which has been so successful over the last, whatever it is, 11 and a half years, that I'm sure that you know what the tagline is. Staples. That was easy. It was actually a brilliant marketing campaign, and the people that came up with this whole marketing package, they also came up with an iconic object to just reinforce this tagline and this rebranding in our minds. And I think you probably know what that is too. I'm talking about the easy button. Okay, the easy button. I'm sure you've seen the commercials where there's lots of different ones, but I remember one in particular that's appropriate at this time of year, but it's set in a kitchen, And an older brother is at the table with his sister, and he's got a big list of back-to-school items that he needs. And he's saying to his sister, check this out, because when I give mom this list, she's going to totally freak out. And mom's over there in the corner baking like she has been in previous years past, and the kid's telling the sister, usually when I give her this list, she freaks out so much that she spills whatever she has. And it flashes back to this lady just dropping flour all over herself. Confronted with the reality of this back-to-school list. But this year, when the kid hands her the list, she just keeps stirring and she nonchalantly hits the easy button.
That was easy.
And that was easy. It's no problem because she's got staples now and it's easy. No biggie. And you know, she just keeps baking and the kid's disappointed, of course, because he wanted to see a big accident. That was easy. The easy button. This has got to be one of the most brilliant and at the same time most annoying marketing schemes ever released upon man. And wouldn't it be great if there really was an easy button? One that actually worked? One that could make all of your trouble, all of your stress just totally disappear? Maybe you've got a rebellious child who's just totally disrespectful, totally disobedient towards you. What if you had an easy button where you just hit it?
That was easy.
And the kid turns instantly into Eddie Haskell? You know, wouldn't that be amazing? What if you went to the doctor and he's really preparing himself, he sits you down and he has this ominous diagnosis with a very horrible prognosis and he's struggling to tell you, and finally when he tells you, you just sit there and smile and you pull from your purse an easy button and you hit
that
an easy button and your cancer or whatever is just gone instantly. It's not a problem anymore. It's no big deal. Wouldn't you love it if President Obama came on TV, he was doing a press conference, he was going to tell us about the horrible threat that's posed by ISIS and other terror organizations. And so he tells us about the grave danger and the threat, and then with that trademark smirk, he just pulls out an easy button and hits it, and suddenly the threat of ISIS is just gone. It's eliminated. Well, actually, he does have an easy button. It's that switch in the Situation Room. He could just flick it, and all the nukes that are pointed towards ISIS, it could solve the problem pretty easy. So maybe that isn't that far-fetched of an example. But what about when it comes to suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, you know, we've been talking about this a lot. This is the context of the book of 1 Peter. But would you like to have an easy button when it comes to suffering for the sake of Christ? When your friends mock you incessantly because you go to church on a beautiful day like this, when your unbelieving husband is harsh and distant towards you because of your relationship with Christ, when you're not even considered for a promotion at work that you deserve, and the reason you're not considered is because your ethic is just unflinching and unwavering. Imagine for a second that a government official has a pistol pressed into your temple and he's telling you to renounce Christ or else. Wouldn't you like to have an easy button that you could just hit and the whole thing just goes away? Now, in most cases, the easy button is just a fantasy. There's no such thing that exists. I mean, there is, but it doesn't work, okay? There's no such thing as an easy button. That mom in that commercial, she might as well have dropped the batter that she was stirring because she still has to take those bratty kids to the office supply company, Staples even. She's still got to try to find all of those ridiculous items on the list. She still has to battle a cranky checkout clerk. She still has to pay an arm and a leg for all of those things. That wasn't easy. She still has to do all of those things, no matter how great Staples is. There's no such thing as an easy button in life. But I'm here to tell you this morning that when it comes to suffering for the sake of Christ, there is an easy button. There's an easy button when it comes to suffering. There's one that actually works. There's something that you can do that will make all of your troubles vanish instantly. There's something that you can do in the face of suffering that will immediately give you your job back, your old friends back, your relationship with your husband back, your credibility back, your reputation back, your peace and your comfort back. All you have to do is sin. It's that easy. Sin is the easy button when it comes to suffering for the sake of Christ. Think about it. Your drinking buddies are just mocking you relentlessly because you got religion, and in obedience to the Lord, you can no longer get drunk and carry on with them. And when they're ridiculing you and poking you and throwing beer at you, there's one thing that you could do to make all of that instantly stop. All you have to do is grab a few beers and a funnel and get to it, right? That the mocking will instantly stop. The arms that were shoving you a second ago will be around you. Will be around you, and they'll be going chug, 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 and you'll be back in. You're back in with your buddies. There's no problem. There's an easy button for that situation. All you got to do is sin. You feel the cold muzzle of that pistol against your temple, and you feel the tight grip of the officer's rough hand on your shoulders. And in an angry voice, he barks at you, asking if you're a Christian. And it's very obvious that if you were to answer yes, the next thing that would happen is that you'd get a 50 caliber bullet through your skull. There's a real simple way to make all of that go away. There's an easy button. All you have to say is, no, not a Christian. I want nothing to do with Christ or his teaching. If you say that, it's all over. The next thing that you hear is not a shot. Next thing you hear is the click of a safety and a slide opening locked, and you're free to go. When it comes to suffering for Christ, there is an easy button. All you have to do is sin. And if you think sin is tempting in kind of just normal, everyday situations, sin, the temptation that comes to you with sin is so heightened and so intense when it comes in the face of suffering because it's an easy button. It's your ticket out. And so what happens, I think what Peter wants us to understand here in this passage, and really from the whole book, but this passage, Peter knows that this temptation to sin, to get out of this suffering, is so strong, he wants to convince us that it's not worth it. It may seem like an easy button, but it's not the right way to go. It's the unfaithful way to go. It's the perilous way to go. And so Peter's strategy for us today, as we think about how to live holy lives in the midst of a hostile world, his advice to us simply is forsake sin. Don't hit that easy button. And the way I think that Peter explains this to us is really kind of brilliant along a number of different lines. I think what he does in this passage is give us three contrasts. He gives us three strong contrasts, setting two things beside each other, apart from each other, kind of as options, and then showing us why it would be wise to take the one and not the other. And so these three contrasts will serve as the outline for our time together. The things that we have to say will follow these three contrasts. I think when we unpack those, it'll help us to understand why we ought to forsake sin rather than re-embrace it as an easy button. So first, there's a strong contrast that's drawn in verse 1 between sin and suffering, along the lines of what I've just been talking about. And as a result of this contrasting relationship, there are two options that are available to any Christian that may be suffering. One is to either live for sin, and if you live for sin, for the most part, you're not going to suffer from the world. There's no problem there at all. You're not going to be oppressed. You're not going to be persecuted. You're not going to suffer at all. So you can follow sin. You can live your life for sin and escape suffering. Or the other option is, because of this relationship, you can embrace suffering and forsake sin. You can forsake your sin. You can turn your back on sin. You can go in the way of the Lord's way. But the result of that is that you're going to end up having to suffer for the sake of Christ. So those are really the two options that are available to you. Okay? And it is true. If you don't believe me, you say, well, I have forsaken sin and my life really is no problem at all. Well, I think you need to enlarge your thinking. You need to understand from Scripture that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. There's no if about it. It's because of this relationship. They hated Christ, they're going to hate you. They love their sin, and if you're rejecting sin, they're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. Those are the two options. And Peter knows these options. He knows the temptations. He himself, you might remember, has given in to the temptation to hit the easy button in the face of potential persecution. You remember, don't you, when Jesus was on trial all by himself, Peter had followed him all the way up to the courtyard, and while Jesus is facing his kangaroo court, Peter is there warming himself by the fire, and a little servant girl recognizes him and says, "Hey, aren't you a follower of Jesus? Aren't you with him, the guy that's in there about to be condemned?" And Peter hits the easy button, doesn't he? He says, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've never met that guy." And he does it three, and she presses him, no, I've seen you with him. And he says, no, I don't know this guy at all. Easy button, easy button, easy button. And now Peter, having learned that lesson, having himself succumbed to that strong temptation, Peter really wants us to get it. He wants it so that we don't ever fall into that temptation. And so he appeals to us. And the way he appeals to us is similar to what we talked about last week, is that he has us fix our eyes on Jesus, the example of Jesus Christ. In choosing between sin and suffering, we need to look to the example of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of our passage, Peter urges us, based on everything that we've seen about Jesus, including what we saw last week and even before that, he says, "Since, therefore," he's tying all of that together, and he's saying, because of all this, he says, "arm yourself with the same way of thinking." Arm yourself. Now, this is the same language that we recited for you just a little bit earlier from Ephesians chapter 6. This is the realization that we are in a spiritual battle, not primarily against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers. In this battle, we need to take up the whole armor of God. We need to arm ourselves. And if you were in that Sunday school class, you know that it's not about literal actual swords and shields and helmets, etc. But rather, the way that we arm ourselves for a spiritual battle is to arm our minds and our hearts. We need to adopt a new way of thinking, and that new way of thinking and dwelling on that thinking is the thing that's going to protect us in this battle. Peter's on the same page as the Apostle Paul. He says, you need to arm yourself because this battle, this temptation is fierce. Arm yourself. And the thing that you need to arm yourself with is thinking. It's a mindset that you need to have. This mindset then is given in the terms of a general statement there in the verse. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, right away, we're back into a difficult verse to interpret. We thought that we had left all the difficulty last week when we got through the end of chapter 3, but here we are back into another difficult thing to understand, because what does it mean? whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Especially after Peter's just remind us that Jesus suffered in the flesh. So putting all that together, does Peter mean that Jesus has ceased from sin? And that's not right, because we saw last week that Jesus was sinless. He was righteous. That was the only way that he could be a substitute for sinners like you and me, is because he who knew no sin became sin for us. So how is it that Jesus, willing to suffer, ceased from sin? Doesn't quite seem right. Well, I think the way to correct this thinking is to, let me just kind of take a ramp up to this, okay? I think we have a truly low view of the true humanity of Jesus Christ if we believe that he just waltzed and skipped through life impervious to any temptation. Like any temptation that came to him just bounced off him like it was no problem. It was like it didn't even affect him at all. I think if you think that way about Jesus, you have a low view of his true humanity. You remember, don't you, the author to the Hebrews reminding us that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And that means if we're to derive any kind of comfort and encouragement from that, which we're meant to do, we have to believe that those were real, legit temptations. That Jesus, can we say, struggled through and had to wrestle through. Do you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil, in order to be tested by the devil? And I mean, when that happened, he was really tempted. You remember that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the temptation comes to him on that 40th day when his stomach is just screaming at him. Satan says, turn those stones into bread. That's got to be real temptation. I get tempted with food 40 minutes after I haven't eaten, let alone 40 days. I think we do a disservice to our Savior, who was the God-man, if we believe that that was no biggie for him. And you remember one of Satan's commands, or one of Satan's challenges comes to Jesus, that Satan would give him all of the kingdoms of the earth. He took him to a high place and says, look out, as far as you can see, you can have all of this, you can have a kingdom. And by the way, this kingdom would come to Jesus without any suffering, without any cross, without any persecution, without any rejection. Satan says, Jesus, you can have this now with no problems if you simply bow down and worship me. So Jesus is confronted with an easy button. And what Jesus has to do is that he has to intentionally and logically and rationally in his mind, he has to think through the options and he has to say no to sin. And I think that's probably what it means by cease from sin. He's saying no to sin. He's rejecting sin and he's choosing instead to suffer. Yes, to be sure, Jesus is going to come into a kingdom. Everything that you see, everything that is unseen will be subject to him, as Ethan explained to us earlier, that every tongue and tribe and people and nation, every one of their knees and tongues will bow before him and proclaim before him that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is coming into that kingdom, but he knows that the way he's meant to come into that kingdom is through suffering and through the cross. And to hit the easy button would, I guess, get out of that suffering, but it would mean sinning in order to do that. Jesus has to say no to sin and consciously embrace suffering. And as chapter 3, verse 18 reminded us, Jesus suffered in the flesh once to make an end of all our sins. And we talked about this. We drew out this implication last time that if Jesus was willing intentionally, logically, rationally, not to hit the easy button, but to suffer and to die for us, will we not then be willing to say no to sin, to forsake sin, to reject the easy button, and suffer for the sake of the one who gave himself up for us? I think the answer there should be obvious, okay? How could we possibly re-engage in our sin, the sin that Christ had to die for, the sin that Christ died to make an end to? How could we re-engage that in order to escape suffering for Christ? It's really quite ludicrous. And so instead, I think Peter wants us to, he wants to arm us, he wants us to arm ourselves for this battle involving this temptation by having the same thinking, the same mindset, the same deliberation that Jesus Christ had. The same intentionality of saying, I'm gonna reject sin. I'm going to say no to that sin, and I'm going to embrace suffering. The one who has embraced suffering, one who has suffered in the body, in his life, has ceased from sin. It's not talking about perfection or anything like that. It's just saying, I'm turning my back. I'm not taking the easy button. I'm avoiding that. I'm going to embrace suffering because it's the pathway to glory. Now, before we move on to our second contrast, I just want to draw out an implication for those of you who may be here today just considering Christ. Maybe you are just taking this in. Maybe you're new to all of this. You're exploring Christianity. You're examining the claims of Christ and the claims of the Bible. I want to give you the same advice that Jesus Christ gave his potential followers when he was on this earth in the course of his ministry. And that is, before you repent of your sins, before you decide to turn your back on your sin and forsake your sin and follow Christ, Jesus would have you to consider the cost. He says this himself. He says, look, you're not going to renovate your house. You're not going to do a major renovation on your house without, you know, pricing it all up and calculating it and seeing how much it's going to cost you. It would be foolish to just go into a renovation project without thinking about any of that stuff. Instead, you've got to figure that out ahead of time. And the same thing is true, Jesus says, about following him. Before you follow me and commit to being my disciple, understand what the cost is going to be to you. We don't want to sell you a bill of goods here, and we certainly don't want to proclaim the heresies that are being proclaimed right this second in Houston, Texas, by the Osteens who say, hey, you're going to have your best life now. This is going to be a breeze. It's going to be wonderful. God doesn't even care about himself. He cares about you and your happiness. That is all a pile of garbage. You need to understand what it's going to cost you. Your Christian life is going to be hard. Jesus says you need to be prepared to lose everything in order to follow him. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then to summarize, he says this, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's a high cost of following Christ. You have to be willing to give up, if called upon, your relationships. Because Jesus knows that as soon as you identify him, that's going to immediately put you at odds with your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters and your wife. And you've got to be ready for that. But then you ask, if you're considering this, you think, well, that doesn't sound like a very good deal. Why would I ever do that? Well, Jesus answers you if you're asking, what will I gain? The answer is everything and more. Jesus also says this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, in this age, in this life now, and in the age to come, eternal life. So those are your options if you're considering Christ. You can hang on to your money, your relationships, your sin. You can have all of that, but you're going to lose your life. Or you can let go of your life and you can embrace Christ, being prepared to suffer the persecution and the rejection of all those that you've let go. And Jesus promises you'll not only have the forgiveness of sins, you'll not only have... Jesus is going to make it up to you in this life. And not just in this life, but in the life to come, you're going to have eternal life. And it seems to me that that's a pretty good deal. That's worth suffering. That's worth giving up everything for. So my advice to you, if you're considering Christ, if you're just understanding these things for the first time, my advice to you is come to Christ. Let it go. Give it up. And find in Christ everything that you've ever desired and everything that you ever need. You can trust this Christ with your life. You can trust Him to deal with your sin. You can trust this Savior to help you with your suffering. He was a suffering Savior. You can trust this Savior to provide for you eternal life in glory. So come to Him today. Now there's a second contrast in our passage, and that is between the will of the Gentiles and the will of God. You can see this in verses 2 to 4. And this is a choice too. You can live in accordance with the will of the Gentiles. And here, in this case, that term is just referring to the unbelievers, the world. Peter here is using the language of God's people. And he's not talking about actual Jewish people versus actual Gentile people. But in the reality in which we now live, the people of God are a spiritual Israel. Peter's already explained to us that we are a chosen people. We're a royal people. We're a people that God has brought out for His own possession. And so that anyone outside of that is referred to as a Gentile, spiritually speaking. It's the world. It's the unbelievers, okay? And so there's the choice. You can live in accordance with the will of the Gentiles, the will of the world, or you can live in accordance with the will of God. Two real choices before you as you live your life, okay? Now, what is the will of the Gentiles? It's what the world wants to do. It's what worldly people, it's what unbelievers strive after. It's their desires, it's their lusts, it's their human passions. It's what the pagans devote themselves to. It's what they spend their money on. It's what they pour themselves into. And as is typical in a lot of New Testament books, the Apostle Peter here gives us a list of the types of things that he's talking about. Now, the first thing to notice before we get into looking at this list, sometimes referred to as a vice list, is that you have to understand that this is not an exhaustive list. This is only a partial list. And other places in Scripture, you will have other sins that are delineated and cataloged. So there's no one big list of this is what sins are. And one of the reasons is because it would be very hard to catalog something like sin. Because we, humanity, in our wickedness, in our evil, in our pursuit of evil, the Bible describes us as inventors of evil. That is, we're constantly making up perverted things to do and to say. And so you could never have an exhaustive list of sin. We're always adding to it. It'd be impossible to catalog all the things that mankind in his perversity, in his wickedness and rebellion, in his passionate lust wants to do. But this is what it is. It's the will of the Gentiles. But in verse 3, we find a partial list of the things that the world wants to do and devotes themselves to. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, perverse and illicit sex. And if you think that Peter is just old-fashioned and kind of out of the loop, he's not really up to date, if you think that this list is totally outdated, all you have to do to just be you know, to understand that that's not the case, is when you go back to work tomorrow or school tomorrow, all you have to do is ask your unbelieving coworker or classmate, what did you do this weekend? Right? And you'll get something like this list. They'll say, oh man, it was amazing. I went to this party and I got totally hammered. I just got drunk out of my mind. And then I woke up the next day and there was like two chicks there in bed with me. And I had no idea what we did, but it must have been amazing. Man, what a weekend. This is not out of date. This is what the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers in their lusts and their passions do. It's what they want to do, and it's what they do. And I'm not just using those examples for shock value. Do you see that in this list, so much of it has to do with sex and has to do with overindulgence? There's nothing new under the sun here. The Bible is completely up to date. It's perfectly relevant. This is exactly what the world is into. The motto of the world is, if it feels good, do it. If you want it, take it. If one beer is good, six must be better. This is the reasoning, this is the passion and the desires of the Gentiles of the world. And Peter summarizes all of this, kind of like the ungodly lifestyle. He summarizes it in verse 4 as a flood of debauchery. And perhaps some of you have other translations. I think other translations have a better word, and that is a flood of dissipation. That word you might not think is better. Maybe that's an old-fashioned word, and it is. But let me try to explain it in a different context. You know that right, it's hard to think about right now because we're having an Indian summer, I guess. And actually, I guess that's probably not a politically correct term. We're having a Native American summer right now, and it's unseasonably warm. But pretty soon, it's going to get cold. And pretty soon, people are going to be covering their windows with plastic. They're going to be pushing in like rubber strips into the cracks of their doors. Or they might be filling their attic with more insulation. And that is because you want the heat in your house to stay in your house. That heat, generating that heat, is expensive, especially here in New York. It's expensive, and what you don't want is you don't want that heat dissipating out of your house through thin windows or through cracks or out the roof, right? That's dissipation. It's when things are leaking out. It's when good stuff leaks out. When it's wasted, what does this refer to when it comes to sin? Well, I could be off base here, but the way that the track that my mind runs in is that here we have people that are created in the image of God. That is, these are creatures that are designed to reflect and to display the image of God and to give Him glory. Humans are designed to do amazing things, which are designed, of course, to give credit and glory to God. And God has so gifted us, not just with life and breath and health, but He's gifted us with food and drink. He's given us sex, which is a wonderful gift of God when it's used in accordance with how He designs it, which is in the context of a marriage bed between a man and a woman. This is a good gift from God. And what do we do in our sin and our rebellion? We use all of this good stuff, all of these good gifts, and we just waste it. We leak it out. It's a big waste. And we revel in the excess of it. So we aren't just thankful to God for food, but we just want to... And we're not just thankful to God for the fruit of the vine, a nice glass of wine, but we just want to double fist it and get hammered. And sex, it's not enough for us to just have this in the marriage bed. We want to have it with everybody and in every possible way. And this is a waste. This is a dissipation. And it's not like these things are just leaking out, like it would leak out a little crack. This is a flood of dissipation. It's just pouring out. And that is that these unbelievers, are giving themselves and just pouring themselves into wasting God's good gifts and to just living perverse lives that shake their fist at the good Creator. Now, I suspect that some of you know this from experience, because as Paul writes in one of his epistles, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And some were such of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As we're describing these things, we can recognize, if we're honest with ourselves, that this is what we, this was our will. This is what we devoted ourselves to. These were our passions and our lusts. This is how we spent our lives. But God, through His gracious Holy Spirit and through the work of Christ on our behalf, He broke in to our hearts. And He saved us and He washed us and He cleansed us from all of that iniquity. And we rejoice together that Christ has redeemed many of us from this wicked and sinful and wasteful and futile life. In the past, I think most of us can look back and say, however long it was that we spent doing that stuff, that's enough time doing that stuff. And we vow to live the rest of our lives in accordance to another will. Not the will of the Gentiles, not our own will, but the will of God. Now, the problem with this, of course, is this puts you immediately at odds with your former friends. Verse 4 puts it succinctly like this. It says, they're surprised when you don't plunge with them into this flood of dissipation. They're shocked. They don't even understand it. I remember when I was in high school, I forget what year it was, but I was eating at the cafeteria with a group of friends, and I was talking to this one girl, and somehow the conversation got into various substances, and it came out that I hadn't ever experimented with any of those substances that we were talking about. And she almost came across the table with big, huge eyes. She's like, "You've never tried drugs?" She was just shocked. She couldn't believe it. It's like I had four heads. I understand what this verse is talking about. I think specifically of that young woman who, by the way, this story is especially memorable to me because it wasn't even a couple months later that that young lady died in her candy apple red 25th anniversary Camaro coming back from a wild party. But they look at you like, what? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You're not doing this stuff? And the reaction of just total shock can come. It can be expected from a lot of different contexts. For example, a young man who wants to live for Christ, he's in the locker room and all of the guys are crowding around this one guy's smartphone. And this guy, he got a sext from that cute little girl in chemistry class. And all the guys are like, oh my goodness. And this guy that like wants to live for Christ is over here, and he wants nothing to do with it for obvious reasons. And the other guys just can't understand. They're like, what is wrong with you? Do you understand how hot she is? Why are you not looking at this? It's right here on my phone. What is wrong with you? Are you out of your mind? And then it's not very long before the shock turns to mock, where they start ridiculing you. What are you, gay? How can you not want to see this? Only one beer? What are you, a lightweight? And just on and on. But there's an easy button. All of that mocking, all of that hurt, it can just go away in a second.
That was easy.
It can be gone instantly. All you have to do is sin. All that young guy has to do is go look at the picture, and they're like, yeah. All you got to do is shotgun a few more beers. All you have to do is take a drag when that thing is passed to you. All you have to do is fudge your time card just a little bit with your coworkers. All you have to say is Allahu Akbar. It can be gone instantly. Your suffering, it could just be over as quickly as it came upon you. If, however, you have decided to live the rest of your life for the will of God, then you need to understand what God's will is. And along these lines, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 is helpful. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you by God. It's his will for you. 1 Peter 3:17, as we saw a couple months ago. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that shall be God's will, and the implication is it's God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 4:19, which we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It is God's will. There can be no doubt about it. It is God's will for you to suffer. That's God's will. And so here's the difficulty, choosing between the will of the Gentiles and the will of God. You can choose the will of the Gentiles and avoid suffering, or you can choose the will of God and so embrace suffering. And that choice, that predicament, that was one of the many ways that Jesus Christ was tempted along with us, yet without sin. You remember, don't you? Just before he goes to the cross, when the reality of that is just falling upon him, when he considers that he will, in a few hours' time, be suffering under the weight of the wrath of God against sin. Not his sin, but the sin that he will be bearing on behalf of all those who would come to him in repentance and faith. And Jesus, it's too much for him. He knows his Father. He knows that wrath. And he says, God, if it is at all possible, let that cup pass from me. I don't want that. I don't want to experience that. But Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God's will was done. It was God's will that he should crush his Son, so that through his suffering we should live. And again, I would ask, will you not live for the one? Will you not be prepared to suffer for the one who bore that wrath in your place and who suffered and died in the body, in his flesh, in your place? Will you not embrace the will of God to suffer that way for such a wonderful Savior? In closing, I just want to turn to the last contrast of this passage. It's between the judgment of man and the judgment of God. Now, unfortunately, the contrast is blurred a little bit. It's buried in a couple of verses that, again, are notoriously difficult to interpret. Listen to verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, this is confusing just on its face, but it's even more confusing when you realize that it kind of sounds like that passage last week that was hard, and it kind of sounds like maybe we got our interpretation wrong last time, because here is gospel being preached to those who are dead, and we said that wasn't the interpretation last time. Well, we get a little bit of relief from this, because these two are not connected, it seems to me. There's two different, very distinct different words for preaching that are used in those two different contexts, although it might not come across in the English translation. But the word we saw last week was more of a proclamation, an announcement about Christ's victory. This time, the word preach is the word for preaching the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that helps us a little bit. It's not talking about the same thing. And we also conclude that this must be referring to people that the gospel was preached to while they were living. Because we talked last week about how the Bible's very clear that there are no second chances after death. In fact, if there were second chances after death, then I think Peter would be saying to us, hit that easy button, get out of that suffering, and then when you die, you can have the gospel preached to you and just repent and believe there and it'll be all good. But it's not. That's not your option. And so we have to understand that this preaching of the gospel was preached to those who were alive at one time but are now dead. So if you have the New International Version, maybe some other versions, they supply this word now, that are now dead. Okay. Now, so this is in mind, people that had the good news of the gospel preached to them, but now they're dead. Now, what probably went on here, the context is that an unbelieving world looks at the death of the Christian and says, see, he ended up the way that we're all going to end up. Okay, you guys act all holy, holier than thou, you won't do what we want to do, and you're talking about all of this reward that's going to come to you at the end, but here's your buddy, he just died, he's in the ground, and he's going to the same place that all of us are going to. We're all going to be pushing up daisies, so why not eat, drink, and be merry? This is the judgment of man. This is the analysis of man. This is the way mankind thinks about things. This is how he judges things in the flesh. It's fleshly, it's superficial, it's ignorant, it's short-sighted, it's godless. That's their kind of judgment. Why would you forsake all of this fun if you're going to end up in the same place? That's the judgment of man. But there is another judge. There's another judgment mentioned in these verses. Verse 5 says that there is one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And all will have to give an account. At the end of the day, it's God's food. It's God's drink. Your body has been created by God. Sex is God's gift. And Christ is God's gift. And so at the end of time, you need to understand that pushing up daisies is not the end of you. There is a time, and it is imminent, that the judge, the creator of all the earth, will bring before him his creatures to give an accounting for their life. How did you spend these gifts and these resources? How did you use my food and my wine and your bodies? And most importantly, because all of us will be found totally wanting at that point, what did you do with the greatest gift of all that I gave? The gift of my one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whom I sent because I loved you to die on the cross that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What, give an account. What have you done with Christ? And the scary thing is that there will be people that have rejected Christ and the free offer of salvation that's found in his name. And if, in case you're not reading between the lines here, it's not going to be good for those who have wasted their lives, who have dissipated their lives, who have rejected Christ and lived only for their own passions and lusts. There's a judgment, and if you're on that side of the judgment, it's not going to be good. But for those in Christ, for those who had the gospel preached to them while they were alive, for those who repented of their sins and trusted Christ, who forsook their sin and who embraced suffering, refusing to hit this easy button, the judgment of God will result in only one thing: resurrection unto eternal life. At the end of verse 6, it says that we are destined to live the way in the Spirit, the way God does, with a glorious resurrected body, experiencing no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more persecution, no more oppression. This is what's in store for those who, at the judgment seat of God, are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, whose wrath against their sin has been totally satisfied in the sacrifice of a perfect Savior. And friends, that's where I want to be. I want to be there at that time in front of that judgment throne. I want to be in Christ, and that's where I want all of you to be. I want to be there together with you. And so, friends, will you not resolve with me to forsake sin and embrace suffering? Will you not determine with me that you're going to forsake the desires and the lust and the passions of the world and of the flesh, and instead you're going to embrace the will of God for your life? Friends, let's give up clamoring for the approval and the attention and to receive the good judgment from wicked sinners. Really, that's what it comes down to. We want people to like us. We want them to approve us and say, yeah, let's give that up so that we can receive the approval and the good judgment of God, which will result in eternal life with our Savior for all of eternity. Amen? Let's pray. As I'm praying, I'll ask the worship team to come forward, and I'll also